Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, as we approach Thee in humility and contrition, we ask for forgiveness of our sins, sins of commission and sins of omission that we have committed in the year 2016. Father, we ask that you drag each of our sins out into the inscrutable light, for nothing indeed can be hidden from Thee. Then help us to confess every sin to Thee. Give us this resolve and strength never to go back to our sinful habits again, and to choose to walk righteously in Thy sight. Lord, we pray that we may develop good habits derived from the reading and meditating and practicing Your words daily, that we may continue to grow in spirit and also in tenacity to obey Thee. We pray, Lord, that You grant us godly wisdom to always put on the whole armor of God and to stand firm, to withstand the evil days while You lead us to Your victory this year. Indeed, Lord, the evil days are upon us. The sovereignty of Israel is being threatened. We hear of atrocities being committed in many parts of the world. Many are being led away by the desires of this world. Many are blinded as they choose to use earthly wisdom and their own personal reasoning to resolve problems. They have chosen their own way, and Lord, they have all gone astray. But Lord, there are those in power and authority were called by Thy name. Help them to stand up for the standards of Your word. We pray specifically, Lord, against the passing of Canada's transgender law, that Christian government leaders will oppose this bill. Bless them with godly wisdom, with courage, with boldness, to continue resisting the evil that has befallen many people in high places. They have their own mandates, and unwittingly or not, are working for the rulers of the darkness of this world. O Lord, please strengthen Your people with Your word, and help them to take the shield of faith, that they may be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. As for us, Lord, please help us to know that the time is at hand to put our hand to the plow, to work out our salvation, to work out what our Lord Jesus has worked in us, to give diligence to make our calling and election sure, to be bold and to bear a good witness to others around us that our Savior, our Lord Jesus, lives, and that He is coming again to call those whom He has chosen. While you tarry, O Lord, may we continue to be salt and light of this world, to bring the good news of the gospel to the unsaved, that Jesus saves, while not forgetting to trim our lamp, that we may be ready when our Lord Jesus comes. O merciful God, we pray for our young people. They are in a time when the world is filled with temptations and lures. Sin is abound either in work, studies, or in the privacy of their own home. Indeed, sin has already invaded into every household. For with the push of a button, either in the cell phones or computers, sin presents itself before them. Lord, we pray for godly discernment, that they will turn away from sinful ways and to flee, Lord, from temptations. Help them to build up the spiritual walk through the reading and meditation of your word, that their focus is always on thee. Lord, have mercy on them. There, Lord, we pray also for those who are afflicted in their bodies. Look after them, for many a times, Lord, their faith and their trust in thee are severely tested. They groan and cry out to thee because of their aches and pains. You are a God of mercy, and you are full of compassion. You understand their sufferings. So, Lord, please bless them with thy presence so that they have the strength to pass each day with thy grace. Help their mind to stay on thee. For you have said, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. Please help them, Lord, for you are merciful and gracious. And we pray now, Lord, O Heavenly Father, and thank thee for the blessings with faithful servants who come and minister your word to us Sunday after Sunday. You know the need for us to have a resident pastor to help your flock here. Please grant us the patience to wait upon thee, for it is according to your own good timing you will surely send one to us. Grant unto us, Lord, godly discernment too, to open the gate to the one chosen by you. For we are warned by thee always to be wary of many ravenous wolves in sheep clothing, who will lead your sheep astray. So help us to continue to look to thee as we exercise our faith and our trust in your gracious hands. And as for today, we are indeed grateful to thee for bringing Dr. John Battle safely here to minister your word to us. Let your Holy Spirit work mightily in and through him, that your word will wrought a mighty work in him and also in us. Open our understanding and free us, Lord, from the shackle of sin and lethargy that so often dull our minds. Help us to hear your word with attentiveness and with hunger and thirst for to apply your word in our lives. Thank you, Lord, for listening and hearing our prayers, for we ask all these in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, most precious name. Amen. The children may now leave for their Sunday class. Today, the sermon will be on The Great Rescue by Dr. John Battle. And it's taken from Romans 7, verses 14 to 25. Romans 7, 14 to 25. I shall read to you. Please follow. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that is his that is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. I shall call now Dr. Battle to come and give us the message, the great rescue.
Thank you, Deacon Ng. It was a pleasure to hear the Word of God read by you and to once again worship with all of you this morning. I'm glad that we were all able to come. I wasn't too sure last week when I was scheduled to come up. My daughter told me that the weather forecast was 5 inches of snow. So I'm glad the Lord held off on those 5 inches of snow, at least this time. But the roads were clear, and the Lord has blessed us with good travel, and we're all able to be here this morning. So thank the Lord for that. It's a joy to preach on the Word of God from week to week as I come up here. And especially I've been blessed by studying the prayers of the Apostle Paul in his epistles. And as we've been going through them from time to time, we come to this great prayer in Romans chapter 7, verse 24, and the beginning of verse 25. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then we have his outbursting prayer. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Great thankfulness, a prayer of thankfulness, and it's thankfulness for God rescuing him. I don't know if any of you ever have studied lifeguarding. I think some of the Chow children were lifeguards, is that right? And I've never been a lifeguard, but when I was a boy, I was in the Boy Scouts organization, and the Boy Scouts have these merit badges you can earn and sew them on your shirt for different skills that you acquire. And one of the skills was for swimming. And I was working on that, and I wasn't a very good swimmer. I'm still not a very good swimmer. I can stay above water and move from place to place, but it takes me longer than it should. But one of the things you had to do was practice life-saving by taking a pair of putting on over your swimsuit, you put on a pair of trousers, and then you jump into the water, and then you take off the trousers, and you tie the legs together and flip it over your head and make it into sort of a life preserver, emergency life preserver, kind of. And it works pretty well, actually. If you get some air in there, you can sort of float on it. And you're supposed to jump in and take these trousers off and then tie them up and then float on them. That was the first thing you had to do. And then the second thing you had to do was to rescue somebody. So you got a buddy, and your buddy is out there, and he's you know, pretending to be drowning, and you're supposed to jump in there and turn him around, to put your arm around him, and then tow him back to the side of the swimming pool. That's what you're supposed to do. Well, my buddy was not a very good swimmer, and I was not a very good swimmer. So we made an agreement that we would sort of help each other. So I didn't really rescue him. He kind of just sort of helped rescue himself, and then it was his turn. I sort of helped him rescue me, and we got checked off on the list. And you know, but we both realized that we weren't really very good lifesavers. If somebody was really struggling, they'd be grabbing at us and making it harder, and we probably would both go under the water, and that would be the end of it. But our scout leader didn't really know that, so we got through. I don't know if any of you have ever been rescued by someone like that. Of course, then there are first responders. If your house is on fire, they'll come in and seek to rescue you if you are trapped inside a burning building. And we know many stories of brave firefighters who would go into the dark and smokened rooms and crawl along the floor and find people and perhaps children or even pets and bring them outside the house and save their lives. And people are so grateful that they have had that rescue take place. In the scriptures here in verse 24, the Apostle Paul says, "Who will deliver me?" And the word to deliver there is that same word, to rescue someone, someone who is in dire peril, someone who would die if they're not rescued. And Paul says, "I need to be rescued. Who will rescue me? Take me away from this terrible death-causing danger that I'm in." And then, of course, the prayer of thanksgiving. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. There is a rescue necessary, and there is a rescue that Jesus gives to us. We are rescued by Him. As we look at this section in the book of Romans, and if you read commentaries on the book of Romans, you'll see that it is controversial with many people. The reason is that starting in verse 14, the section that was read to us, Paul is writing about a spiritual struggle that he is in. And he seems very discouraged because the things he wants to do, he doesn't do. The sins that he wants to avoid, he finds himself doing those things. And it's like the more he tries, the worse it gets. And he's just so frustrated. And at the end, it's like, help, help me get out of this situation. And then at the very end of the section, at the end of verse 25, he repeats that. He says, "With the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." And this is a terrible situation that I'm in. And people read this, and commentaries read that, and they say, "How is this possible?" The Apostle Paul used to be a terrible sinner. He was trapped in sin, but then he came to Christ, and Christ saved him from his sins. And he became filled with the Holy Spirit. And not only that, he became an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he preached to others, and he carried the gospel around the world of the Romans at that time. And here the apostle is writing these words like someone who is just not doing very well, struggling against sin. And how can this be? And so many commentaries try to think of a way to explain this. They say, well, actually, he's writing about the way he used to be before he was a Christian. And then they look at chapter 8 and the verses that we recited this morning in the responsive reading. Wonderful contrast to chapter 7, because in those verses it talks about walking in the Spirit and having victory over sin by the Spirit of God, and how the Lord has blessed us in this way. And they say, how can the man who wrote Romans chapter 8 also be the same person that wrote the end of chapter 7? It seems like someone else. And so some say, well, that was Paul before he was converted. Other commentaries say, no, it's not before he was converted. It's not even Paul himself. He's writing as a typical human being as Adam. Adam fell into sin. And you go back in Romans 5, and it talks about how in Adam's sin we all sinned. And so they're saying, well, he's actually talking here not about Paul the Apostle. He's talking about Adam when he fell into sin, how Adam was trapped in sin and someone had to rescue him. So many commentaries try to explain this passage by saying this is not the testimony of a spiritual Christian. I believe that those people who have that opinion are not correct, that it is possible for a true Christian, a true born-again Christian who has grown in the Lord, who has been sanctified by the Holy Spirit through the years, who has even ministered unto others, it is possible for someone like that to still struggle with sin and to be discouraged by his own weakness in struggling against sin. I know this is possible because I've done it, and I think all of you would say the same thing. Even though we've been a Christian for many years, we still struggle with the temptations of the flesh and of the world and of the devil, and are not sufficient in our love for God and in our love for one another. As Paul writes these words, there is additional evidence that this indeed is true of himself. For one thing, in verse 13, he's talking about what happened in the past. It's in the past, before he was a Christian. But then in verse 14, it switches to the present tense, the present. And throughout verse 14 through verse 25, it's today, it's now, it's what he's experiencing at the present time. And every verb is in the present tense, not in the past tense as you had earlier in the chapter. So he's not writing about his former life, his earlier life. He's writing about his present life. We also know that it's true that this is a Christian person, not a non-Christian person, because he says that he loves the law of God with his mind, in his heart. He loves the law of God, and he wants to serve God. And that's not true of the unbeliever. As we read in chapter 8 this morning, in verse 7, Paul says there, the carnal mind, that is to say the unbelieving person, the carnal mind is enmity against God. He's an enemy of God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The mind of the unbeliever is not subject to the law of God, does not submit itself to God's law, is an enemy of God's law. But here in this passage, Paul says, with my mind, in verse 22, in chapter 7, I delight in the law of God after the inner man. So his heart agrees with the law of God. This is not true of the unbeliever. It is true of the believer. So I believe as we go through this passage, we see the struggle of a Christian, of a mature Christian, of, you might say, an advanced Christian, even a Christian apostle of the Lord Jesus, a man who still recognizes his sinfulness and the ease with which he falls into sin and the weakness of his flesh. And it discourages him. It makes him yearn to be rescued from this weak, sinful body that we have in this life. You know, people, as they get older, a lot of times people want to die. This is true of Christian people because we want to be with the Lord. And it's also true even of non-Christian people. Perhaps you remember recently Carrie Fisher, the actress in Star Wars, very famous because of her hairstyle and the two buns on her head. But Carrie Fisher died at the age of 60. And her mother, Debbie Reynolds, another famous actress, was 84 years old. She died the very next day. And her son, Carrie Fisher's brother, said that when Carrie Fisher died, her mother, Debbie, said, "I want to be with Carrie." And then she died the next day. And they think it may have been a case of like a sort of like a broken heart, you might say, because they were very close. Sometimes people just want to die because it'll be better, they think, when they die. A lot of people want to die simply because they think they will cease to exist, and all of their problems will be gone because they'll be gone. And a lot of students, college students, university students, especially in France, committed suicide when Jean-Paul Sartre was a professor there because they listened to his lectures on existentialism and that there's no God and there's no purpose to life. You just make your own purpose and it's hardly worth the trouble, and so kill yourself and you're better off. And a lot of his students did that. That's not the kind of rescue that the Apostle Paul is looking for. The Apostle Paul, when he looks at the rescue that is coming, he's not saying, "Well, I want to die just so I can get rid of all these problems." There is something different that he wants. He wants to be rescued because there will be for him a new life, a life with God, a life of holiness, a life of true and blessed righteousness. I think in our culture we have, to a large extent, lost the appreciation of the beauty of holiness. For us, holiness is something kind of specialized for the monk, maybe, or for some very spiritual old woman. But most of us, the idea of holiness is not something attractive. We are more excited about other things. But when you think about God and the perfection of God and the beauty of that perfection and how God describes himself, the angels surrounding the throne, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." As we think of that ascription to God and the perfection of his holiness, God has created us in his image. And as we find the holiness of God, and as we draw nearer to that holiness, if his image is renewed in us, as Paul says here, we delight in the law of God. We desire this holiness. This pleases us. And as we get closer and closer to that brilliant and bright light that burns away all sin and all things that are contrary and crooked and perverse from that, and we become more and more aligned with his holiness, it becomes more and more attractive to us. And we look upon that and we say, "This is what I seek. This is the holiness that I seek. This is what I am created for. This is where I find true joy. This makes me happy. Everything else pales in comparison to this." That's a great and exalted thought. I'm going to back away from that great and exalted thought and think of something much more mundane. Yesterday I went to my Weight Watchers meeting. They were talking about Christmas treats. And we all had to weigh in after the month of December. And for most people, it was an ugly experience. But they talked about Christmas candies and treats. And almost all of our houses have dishes of things like that, that people have given to us or that we have made or things like that, especially good little treats and enjoyable things. And they were talking about that, how they have learned not to eat everything. But they say, "I made great progress because I only ate the things I really liked." Well, that's something, I guess. You know, eating stuff you don't really like seems like not a good idea anyway. But they think that this is a great breakthrough. There were like five different things, and one of them was really, really good, and that's the one I ate. Well, that's progress. And I'm going to sort of take that illustration and go back up here where we were before, talking about the holiness of God. When you have God with perfect, righteous holiness, and then you see the holiness that other people have. And some of those people may be pretty good compared to other people. It's nothing compared to that holiness of God. It's like, this is the cheap candy you get at the drugstore, you know. And this one, this is the homemade special Belgian chocolate one, you know. This is the really good treat. It's a much greater difference than that. And Paul, I believe, as he becomes more and more advanced in his Christian faith and in his walk with the Lord, he looks at his own soul and the sin that still is there. And it's like so much lower and so much more despicable than the righteousness of God that he appreciates more and more in life. And he sees that difference. And the difference between himself and God is so great still. It seems like it's even more distant than it used to be. I don't think it's because Paul is worse than he used to be, but now he understands much better what true holiness is and what God really expects of us. And then he looks around at the other people around him, and the difference between him and these other people is not much at all. Matter of fact, he says, of all the sinners, I'm the worst one. And as he sees that gap, it truly troubles him. And he wrestles with it. Now, in this passage, Paul talks about the law of his mind versus the law of his members, of his body, of his flesh. I'd like for us just to think for a minute here as we look at this passage in Romans 7 of the law of his mind. He uses the word I throughout this passage. The word I occurs many times. I understand that our current president, Barack Obama, uses I in his speeches more than any other president ever has. And people have counted up how many times he says the word I. No matter who he's praising, somehow it ends up talking about himself. And they've made jokes about it a lot. But when the Apostle Paul talks about the word I, it's different. He's not saying how great I am or all the wonderful things I've done, but rather he's saying how I have this problem. And he uses himself, I believe, as the illustration here because he can honestly talk about himself. And he's not praising himself at all. And in this passage, he starts with using the word I, meaning I as a believer, as a Christian, that God has given me a new heart and a new mind. And he says in verse 17, when I sin, it is no more I that do it, but sin dwells in me. And verse 20, if I do what I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin dwelling in me. Verse 23, I see another law in my members. And then verse 25, with my mind, I myself serve the law of God. So when he uses the word I in these passages, or he talks about his mind or his inner man, these different terms that he uses, he is speaking of himself. And he's speaking of himself as a believer, as a new man in Christ. And this is one reason why this passage cannot refer to an unbeliever, because all these things are not true of an unbeliever, but they are true of the believer. When God saves a sinner, that sinner receives from God a new nature. He has changed. God has changed that person's heart. And that heart that was hard against God, dead in sin, is now alive to God and is drawn to God. It has new life and a new principle of action. And every believer has that within the heart. And if you're a true believer, the real you loves God. The real you loves the law of God. The real you doesn't want to sin. That's what Paul says here. That's the law of his mind. And it's not like he's schizophrenic, you know, where he's one person now, he's another person. No, it's the same person all the time. And even when you sin, you are doing something not only against God, you're doing something against your own soul, against your own inner man, your inner desire. He says that God has changed his thinking in this way. If you look, for example, in verse 15, that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that I do. Now, there are three clauses in this passage. And in the first one, he says, that which I allow not. That which I allow not. To allow not means actually which I would not do. That which my will is opposed to. The things that I don't want to do. And then the second phrase, what I would. That's the same word in the positive, meaning the things that I do want to do, the things that I like to do, the things that my mind tells me I should do. And then the third phrase, that which I hate, I do. He says, not only is it I don't want to do those things, I actually hate those things. Those things bring in me disgust and opposition and hostility. I hate those things. Yet, I do them. On the positive side, in verse 22, I delight in the law of God. It's not just that I want to do the law of God. I enjoy the law of God. It makes me happy. They talked about that in my Weight Watchers meeting too. After you eat three cupcakes, are you happy about that? And they all said no. Then why did you do it? Well, they were so good. suppose you had three cupcakes there on your plate and you decided to eat an apple instead. Were you happy about that? They said, yes, I was happy about that. You know. So actually, even in that low, silly level, happiness and doing the right thing go together. But somehow it makes us happy to do the other thing. And we have this conflict within us. Well, here Paul says, obeying God's law is my delight. And when God enables me to obey his law, I am happy. I go to bed with a smile on my face, and I thank him, and things, my conscience is clear, and I rejoice in the things of God. So that's the law of his mind. But then he complains in this passage about what he calls the law of his members, or actually in the Greek, the law of his flesh. And when Paul uses the word flesh, we have to look to see if he's talking about flesh in the physical sense of our physical bodies, or if he's talking about it in a sinful sense, as a sinful desire, a sinful nature. In some passages in the Bible, the word flesh means simply our physical bodies. And the Bible always says that's a good thing. Our physical bodies are a good thing. And they are weak, and they'll die, but God will raise them up again and make them glorious. And so the body God has created as a good thing. And we are not Gnostics. You know, the Gnostics said that everything physical was bad and everything spiritual was good. And Christianity is not Gnosticism. It opposed Gnosticism. And it came out strongly against it, and I'm glad for that, because God created us with a body and a soul together in one person. Well, here, when he talks about the flesh, he's talking about not our physical bodies. Jesus had a physical body, but he never sinned. He's talking about sinful nature, which the Bible uses also that same word. So he says, in my flesh, or in my members, I have another law. Look, for example, in verse 18. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. In verse 23, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin. In verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death, this sinful existence? And then at the end of verse 25, in the flesh I serve the law of sin. Throughout this passage, he speaks about this sinful nature that we have. Now, people might wonder, why is it that when God regenerates us, we're born again, why is it that he doesn't just make us perfect right then? Wouldn't that be nice? As soon as you're saved, God takes away all your sin, and you're perfectly righteous and never sin again. God could do that if he wanted to. He will do that at the resurrection, or even when we die, our souls are made perfect in holiness. Why doesn't he do it right away? Why does he make us go through life, the rest of our lives, still having this sinful nature and habits and ways of thinking and temptations that we struggle with? Why does God do that? And of course, it's easy for preachers to ask questions because you can all sit there and nobody has to answer them. But you might wonder about that. Why is it that God doesn't just immediately take away all our sin? Why does he want us to struggle against it? Well, there are lots of reasons, and I don't know them. But we do know that God has done it. And we can think of some reasons, I think, that make sense. As we struggle against sin, we appreciate more and more how strong sin is and how much the righteousness of Jesus Christ is necessary. How great was Jesus' obedience against sin. Also, it keeps all the glory to God. You know, if we were all perfect, we could do all this great stuff in the world, maybe we'd get some of the credit for that. But the fact that we're still struggling with sin, God gets the glory. There are a lot of arguments that you could use as to why God wants us to struggle against sin. Some have compared it to the butterfly in the cocoon. You know, if the butterfly is starting to come out of the cocoon and you try to help it by slicing a slice through the cocoon so the butterfly can get out more easily, they say that butterfly will die because it needs the fight. It needs the struggle to develop its circulation in its wings. So that may be true in some way for us too. But for whatever reason, God has chosen that we would struggle with sin. And he has left us, after we're saved, after we're regenerated, with still having a sinful nature. It's not central to us anymore, but it's still present with us. And as long as we're in this life, we have it with us as like a sparring partner in boxing, something we have to fight against all the time. The Apostle Paul is not discouraged ultimately, however. As discouraged as he may sound in this passage, there is this note of victory. And even as you read this morning, as soon as he finishes that statement in verse 25, he immediately launches into chapter 8, where we have victory on our side, the Holy Spirit. God has given us his Spirit. And as we walk in the Spirit, we are able more and more to put away the deeds of the flesh, and that we will be, in the end, raised up, as it says here in verse chapter 8, verse 11. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. So that's the answer to his prayer. Who will deliver me from this body of death, or the body of this death? The word this can refer to either one of those two words. And as Paul makes that question, who will deliver me? Who will rescue me? I can't do it myself. Someone has to come and rescue me. He answers the question there in verse 11. God will rescue us by his Spirit that dwells in us. The one who raised Christ from the dead will raise us up and deliver us from all this struggle, and we'll have the victory. That's the outcome of the struggle. And in the prayer of Paul in verse 25, back in verse chapter 7, 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus Christ our Lord is the one who obtained for us this great rescue, this great deliverance, who will rescue us, the Lord Jesus will. I'd like for you to turn for a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. another passage that deals with this same thought, and just verses 9 and 10. And to think of how Jesus rescues us. In 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, verse 9, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us, or that's the same word, who rescued us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. This is the great rescue, the great deliverance that comes through Jesus Christ. In the earliest stage, at the present time, and in the future. In the earliest stage of your Christian life, you were dead in sin, and God sent his Spirit and renewed you and gave you a new life. He brought you into spiritual life, forgiving your sins, adopting you into the family of God, and giving you faith and repentance, and the beginning of your Christian life. That's the beginning of the rescue. And that rescue continues in the present time. He says he did deliver us. He delivered us from so great a death. And he doth deliver. He is even now delivering you from your sins. As you struggle with sin, God is strengthening you. It says in Hebrews that we have to exercise ourselves so that we will be strong to discern good and evil. And this exercise means fighting against resistance training. And as you exercise your muscles, they become stronger. And as we struggle against sin, our souls become stronger. Our brother Andrew mentioned in his comments that, or in his prayer, that temptation is so easy today. Just push a button and you have sin in front of you and in your heart growing and presenting itself to you. And as we struggle with against sin and resist that temptation and feel the strength of it, but then turn to Christ for help, we're strengthened, and so it's easier the next time. And that's true with all sin. We become stronger. But as we become stronger, God opens our eyes to see other things that we can do to grow in the grace of the Lord. And we never run out of things to do in this life. It's an ever-expanding horizon. And that rescue is going on in the present. It will continue and be obvious to us in the future. When the Apostle Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 10, and we trust that he will yet deliver us. There is a future deliverance coming. And that can come in one of two ways. It can come when we die. When you die, God takes your soul from your body to be with himself. You are still conscious. You still can see and hear the things that are going on, but not in a physical way, in some way we don't understand. But we know that your soul goes to be with the Lord. And while you're without your body, waiting for the resurrection, you still can praise the Lord. And we have passages in Scripture that speak of the dead in Christ who are before the throne of God, praising him and praying to him, and who are recognizable, and we will be made perfect in holiness. Or it may come when Christ returns. When Christ returns, it says all the dead in Christ will be raised up, his souls will be reunited to their bodies. But then Paul goes on to say, we who are alive and remain will be caught up in the air to be with the Lord, and we will be changed. We will be transformed. We will be made all new. And our sin will be completely gone. And we will be perfect in our holiness, a gift from God to us through Christ. That's our final deliverance. And for the rest of time, forever and ever, you won't have to struggle with these temptations. And how wonderful that will be. You know, if you talk to college fraternity guys today, you say, just think, when you go to heaven, you won't be tempted to sin anymore. A lot of them would say, what? That's the best part of college. But they don't appreciate the beauty of holiness. But we will. We'll desire that more than anything. And the pleasures of sin will be seen to be no pleasures whatsoever, but something dirty, rotten, and that we are glad to be rid of. And that will be our joy forever. So the great rescue, it is here and it is coming. Thank the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have promised to deliver us. We thank you that although in ourselves we are weak, unable to resist the powers of sin and temptation and evil, unable to follow the perfect law of your holiness, we know that by the Holy Spirit within us, we can more and more die into sin and live unto righteousness. And we look forward to that great day when Christ will come and we shall be forever holy before you in joy forever. And Lord, we pray your blessing on us as we give thanks to the Lord for your many blessings in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.